Sometimes both in the world and in the church, we suffer from a lot of misconceptions. Misconceptions. We just saw a big misconception yesterday. And the tragedy of that misconception of Harold Camping, you've heard of Harold Camping, right? He's the 89-year-old founder of Family Life Ministries, who has been predicting that the end of the world was going to happen at 6 p.m. on May 21st. When we were at Greg Laurie's Harvest Crusade that first night on Saturday, we didn't go on Friday, but that first night we went, Harold Camping had his vans out there, three RVs, emblazoned with the end of the world is coming May 21st at 6 p.m. And it was supposed to start in Australia, really our time Friday night, and it was going to be a rolling earthquake and a rolling rapture that took people up. Of course, when it didn't happen in Australia, we knew that it wasn't going to happen. I knew that it was going to happen anyway. Why? Because in Matthew chapter 9, it says that no one will know the day, not even the angels, not even the Son will know the day or the hour. And so it's very clear. They have an explanation of that because in the King James Bible, it leaves out the Son part. And so they say, the Son will know. We are the body of Christ, so we can know. The difficulty about that misconception is what? The world is having a heyday with it right now. The atheists were having parties last night. And we are not here to attack people. We are here to love people. We are here to share the simple message of the grace of God, of His cross and resurrection, which gives us life, in order that He might fill us with His Holy Spirit. But you have the warning that in the last days there will be scoffers. So what does this inflame? People who scoff. My Bible says that Jesus is coming again. We don't know when, but He is coming again. And one day He will have His feet planted on the Mount of Olives, and the world will see Him in all of His glory. In the first coming, before Christ came, they were looking for a military ruler to overthrow the Roman Empire. Instead, how did He come? He came as a little baby, a man of peace, a man of sorrows, who came to die for a lost world. In the second coming, the world wants a man of peace. But in the second coming, how is Jesus coming? He's not coming as a babe. He's coming as the exalted King, as the majesty of majesties. And it will be a day of great judgment when He arrives. We have misconceptions. We have another misconception that I think sometimes plagues us as Christians and plagues us in societies. We have this idea that if we add to the number of laws we have, it will restrain people from doing evil. The evil will get less the more laws you add on. And we have that idea in our own lives. If I add on a bunch of rules for how I can live, how I can be a better and more righteous person, then those rules will help me live that. And our scripture this morning actually tells us the exact opposite. That the more laws we create, the more reason people have, because of their sinfulness, to break the laws. And so it actually makes sin and the breaking of laws increase. Not just a little bit, it makes it increased exponentially. The more laws we have on the book. So as a pastor, the more rules I give you for living the Christian life, apart from the reality of life in His Spirit. If I say, this is what a good Christian is, and I give you a prescription, follow this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, and this rule, what is it going to do to you? It'll kill you. You're going to end up doing the very opposite. Why is there a problem with God's holy, perfect, and good, and righteous law? No, it's holy, good, and perfect. What's the problem? Us. So we'll see in our text this morning this conundrum, this anomaly, this strange thing that it's exactly the opposite. It's a misconception. The way we think is we just need more laws. And the more laws we get, the more people break them and are actually propelled to break them by their own sinful natures. Let's read the text. It's found in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We're going to read the whole context, from 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our text begins in verse 20. It says these words: the law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law came in so that transgression would increase. First of all, it says the law came in. The word is literally, the law was slipped in. That's the word. God kind of snuck the law in. And why was it? We normally think it was so that he could put a tether on the Israelites to keep them from sinning. Actually, we find out that the law was slipped in by God so that sin would increase. Is that what it says? The law came in so that transgression would increase. What is a transgression again? It's a particular kind of sin. You have the law. It says, do not commit adultery. So a transgression is when somebody oversteps the boundaries of the law and commits adultery. The law says, do not steal. A transgression is when you overstep that boundary of the law and you steal. The law says, honor your father and mother. When children are rebellious, they're overstepping. They're transgressing the law. It's a particular problem with our society, not honoring our father and mother. When it says, have no other gods before me, a transgression is when we take up another god, whether it's an idol or whether it's a god of our making, such as television or all those spin-offs that we have created as false gods. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. How does it increase? How does it abound? Well, there's two things, I think. If you have, for instance, in Montana, this is a proverbial illustration, but in Montana for a long time, they did not have a speed limit. No speed limit. So there was no way to define what speeding was. And so there was very little wrongdoing. You couldn't say that that was wrongdoing. But as soon as they made the speed limit 55, or let's say, I think it's, what is it in Montana? 70. Okay, so it went to 55, now it's back up to 70 again. But now that there is a speed limit, now suddenly it's increased the wrongdoing because there's more laws in the book that say that's wrongdoing. So that just increases it. You add laws, you increase wrongdoing. But there's another side to it, because it propels human beings, and we all know this. There's a few of you who don't do this, but when you see that speed limit sign that says 60 on the freeway, do you go 59? You go 64. Why don't you go 67? That's too fast, and why? They'll catch you. There's grace, yeah. So all this time I've been driving, I'm going to tell a story of myself. I've been driving 64, and occasionally coming up from Longview when we're on that stretch that's 70, I'll be going 76. And I've passed police officers, and I never got a ticket, and I couldn't figure it out. Why? Turns out our speedometer is 3 miles slow. I wish I hadn't found that out. Dave, it's all your fault. He brought a GPS unit when we went down to the pastor's meeting, and it tells you the precise speed. And we were going 3 miles slower than what the speedometer said, 3 miles slower than the GPS unit. So why is it that we do that? Why is it when you tell your kid, don't touch that, what's the first thing they do? It's human nature, isn't it? It's the result of the fall. Adam passed on to us this penchant, this tendency, this desire to sin. In one sense, he's the culprit. He sinned, and by that, he plunged the entire human race into being made in the image of the Father, sinner. But every one of us also picked up the baton when we first chose to sin. So it's a both and, it's not an either or. It's not all Adam's fault, but it's not all our fault. It says the law came in so that the transgression. Notice something about the word transgression. Is it singular or plural? Nope, transgression. It's singular. So that's weird. It doesn't say so that transgressions will increase, that the transgression, and it's literally the transgression, would increase. What transgression are we talking about? Well, we're talking about, in the context, we're talking about the first Adam and Jesus. And so whose transgression are we talking about? Adam's. So the law came in so that Adam's one transgression would increase, it would abound, and we would see sin for what it really is, how devastating it is. It says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the purpose in letting sin become utterly sinful, in bringing in the law so that we would rebel against it, was so that God could make his grace clear, the abundance of his grace. So the more sin there is, the more opportunity God has to be gracious and to show his grace. We'll see in 3 weeks, though, immediately the question comes to mind, well then, why don't we go out and sin freely that grace may abound? And what is his answer? May it never be. The tone of it is basically, are you daft? What kind of question is that? Grace was not given to us as a license to sin. Grace was given to us so that we could learn that it's the power that keeps us and teaches us how not to sin by keeping our eyes on Christ. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Did it just increase a little bit, grace? No, it abounded all the more. So you have sin increasing in the world. Against that, you have the backdrop of grace, which is a much bigger thing, abounding all the more. Do you get what this is? You cannot out-sin grace. But don't try. Please don't. It's a word of hope. It's a word of encouragement. You know, I don't need a license to sin. I do quite well on my own. I'm driving without insurance and without a license in my life when it comes to sin. And I think it's true of all of you, too. Don't we struggle as human beings? Scripture teaches us that we will still have this flesh, this fallen self with its selfish core, and that the Spirit's desires are set against the desires of the flesh, and that the desires of the flesh are set against the desires of the Spirit, and this is so to keep us from doing what we will or what we would choose, and what would we choose to do without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit? We would sin. So thanks be to God for the reality of the Holy Spirit that restrains us. The law does not restrain you. The Holy Spirit does. The law cannot master the flesh. It only fuels the flesh to more sin. The Spirit restrains the flesh until one day it will die. Our flesh will be dead and we will be given brand new bodies. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What is grace? We often say that grace is undeserved favor, but it's so much more than that. First of all, grace can never be separated out from Jesus, from God. It's a relational thing. You can't have grace as some kind of substance apart from Christ. It's His action. It's His attitude towards us. But primarily, it is His kind, undeserved action. So it's undeserved. If grace is grace, can you earn grace? Can you merit it by your effort? Can you lose it by your lack of effort? That would make it not grace. Can you gain it by your merit, statuses, and achievements? No, that would make it not grace. But grace is so much more than just an undeserved favor, which is a description of God's attitude towards us. Grace is His very power towards us who believe. It's another word that defines His power. And so grace and the Holy Spirit almost become synonymous. And so grace is a very real power that can change a person's life. It changed my life. Sometimes we question grace, and that troubles me. Because we're told in Romans that it is the ground upon which we stand. What other standing do you have? See, this is where that misconception comes in. The misconception that if I increase some laws, if I increase some effort on my part to follow the rules, I can live a good life. I can produce some really good works. I can make it look good. But that's the misconception. The more effort I put into it, whose effort is being put into it? And who am I in that state? A son of Adam. So what am I going to produce? I'm going to produce all the works of the flesh. And so the only way for me to produce the righteous life is to be standing in God's undeserved kind action to change a broken life, to change a life. So every day you can look to God and say, do what you want in my life today. Change me. Fill me. Do your good work in me. And what are you describing there? God's grace. His undeserved kind favor to change a life. It says the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So that as sin reigned in death, do we see sin reigning in death today? Cemeteries are getting bigger, not smaller. If we were to really able to live a righteous life, the cemeteries would be not growing at all. Sin reigns in death. Results in death. Its reign is to bring us to death. And what kind of death? Just physical death? Spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. We have too large of an estimation of ourselves and too small of an estimation of God. We have too large of an estimation of self. Because I believe in my own inherent goodness. And I'm not saying that necessarily, but that's how we think as human beings. I'm a good person. Not realizing the vast difference between a human goodness and the goodness of God. Where do we see the goodness of God? We see it in the face of Jesus as He walked this planet. We see Him tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Who passes by? The Good Samaritan goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 17-mile journey. It's a road that's known to be filled with thieves along, hiding out in the crevices, and this Samaritan goes down. Actually, not a Samaritan, but a Jew goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on his way, he's beset by robbers. They take his clothing, they completely beat him up, and leave him half dead on the road. So if you're passing by and you see that Jewish man laying all broken in a heap, are you going to know if he's living or not? He's described as half dead, which is mostly dead. Yeah, from certain movies, but he's mostly dead. So if you're walking by, you don't really know. Who's the first person who comes along? The priest. And what does he do? The road was interesting. It has a cliff on one side and a drop off on the other, and so there was not a lot of room. He goes on the other side and he passes by. And why does he pass by, not wanting to touch the man or help him? Because he's thinking he's doing the right thing, because following the law, it was unclean to touch a dead body. And he didn't know whether this man was alive or dead, so I'm not going to touch him. And the Jewish hearer of that story would have said, he did the right thing. Then the Levite comes along, another man who works in the temple service, doing the sacrifices and so on, cleaning utensils, all of that work. And he sees this half-dead man, and he passes by on the other side. And then Jesus tells a story on himself. He says, a Samaritan came along. What is Jesus accused of? Of being a Samaritan, you Samaritan. This Samaritan comes along, he sees this man, and what does he do? He goes over to him, and he tends his wounds. He's not worried about being contaminated. He's not worried about whether he's keeping a set of rules or not. He's full of compassion. And it says, the Samaritan moved with compassion, this gut-wrenching compassion. He tends his wounds. He hoists him up and puts him on his donkey. And he takes him down to Jericho and puts him in an inn. Then it says that on the next day, so what did the man do? He spent the night with him and probably tended him all throughout the night. He watched over him. And then he takes out his wallet, if he had a wallet, and he gives 2 days' wages. And he says, whatever else it takes, I will pay it. Let me ask you, what kind of goodness is that? How many of you would pick up somebody downtown who's laying in their vomit and take him to the hospital? I would take him to the hospital. I might be a little reluctant to get him in the car, but okay, cars can be cleaned. I get him down to the hospital, and now I take out 2 days' wages. Well, let's say, how much is that around? $80. Okay, $80. Yeah, depends on where you work. So I take out $80 and plop it down to the cashier. Say, okay, and whatever else here. I have my American Express card. This American Express card has a limit. This man's card had no limit. He says, whatever it takes, I will pay it. How many of you are going to do that? And not just once in your life, but live on a consistent basis to live that kind of goodness. The goodness of God. And what did Jesus do? He saw us, the men and women wounded by our own sin, the men and women who have been robbed by our own sin, who have been beaten up by the consequences of our own choices. He saw us, and what did he do? He came near. He drew near. And he gave up his own life. He says, whatever it takes, I will pay it. And what did it take? It took him giving up his spirit, that we might have life. God's goodness is so infinitely above our goodness. We have too high of an estimation of ourselves. So we have this misconception. I can be good. I can do it. And what is that belief? It's the belief in the lie that I can be as God. I can produce a righteous life. I can produce a life that will be acceptable to God. And we were never meant to. part of the lie. So sin reigns in death because of this very misconception. And it continues reigning. It goes on and it says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. So that grace would reign through righteousness. There is a new rule. What is the contrast? You have sin reigning through death. You have grace reigning through righteousness. If sin is a power that in its rule of people's lives, it results in death, what is the power over here? It's grace. And its rule, watching over our lives, what does it result in? Righteousness and life, eternal life. Two things. It results in righteousness and eternal life. First of all, righteousness. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 real quick. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, cut out the bringing salvation to all men part, that offer of life. For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What does grace teach us? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. What is ungodliness? Living as though God doesn't exist. And what are worldly desires? All those desires of the flesh, of our selfish core that wants to do sin rather than to follow God. So what does grace teach you to do? It says it teaches you to say no to living as though God doesn't exist. It teaches you to say no to the lie. And secondly, what does it teach you? To say no to all those worldly desires. How many of you struggle with worldly desires? Isn't the misconception that we just need a few more rules around you to keep you from doing those worldly desires? That will fix it. I'll just erect some hard rules for you guys and you can live a righteous life. No, what teaches you is this undeserved kind action of God. And as I see it manifested in my life and His work changing me, that gives me the ground for saying no to worldly desires. I don't have to anymore. I've been freed of the power of sin. You've been freed of the power of sin. You haven't been freed of the presence of sin. It's still around. But we have a new power, and that is the power of God's kind action to change us. So then what is the operative term then? If the law came about by my effort, grace comes about how? What's the vehicle? Well, it's certainly Christ, but what's our responsibility in that equation? Surrender and just simple trust that He's going to do it, faith. One of the texts, take a look at the opposite side of it. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, and I think it's about verse 20. If you have died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? What are all these rules have in common? They're the teachings of men. So the do not taste, do not handle, do not touch have to do with man's teachings, but behind that is the law. And so we take the guidelines of the law and we make our rules around it to keep us from sinning. And what does this text suggest about those rules that we come up with? Both God's holy, righteous, and good law and all the rules that we make. It says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement. But severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Do the rules of our making have any value against fleshly indulgence? Does God's law have any value against fleshly indulgence? What did our text teach us this morning? That God's law increases sin. It makes the problem worse. Not because of a problem with the law, but because of a problem with us. So maybe we should just start posting the Ten Commandments in each of our homes and trying to follow the Ten Commandments. What's going to happen if you do that? Didn't work the first time. So what we really need is a honest and true estimation of ourselves. An honest and true estimation of ourselves. that we don't have what it takes, that in God's eyes there is no one righteous, not even one, that in God's eyes our righteous acts are as filthy rags, and that true estimation of ourself doesn't consider myself a worm, but one who is saved by the grace and goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he loves us, because he loves you. So you are not worthless, you are worth the life of our God in his eyes. And so grace reigns in righteousness. How does it reign? Because when you come under the power of God to change your life, you start living, you start changing, not because of your effort, because of God's effort. You know, the hard part is we like to live by what we see. And God's power is unseen. I can't see his power working on me every day. I can't see the power of his Holy Spirit. And usually I can't even feel it. But it's working and it's changing. It's working on your life. And so we come under his grace. We come under his power, his undeserved power to change a broken life. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Does that mean that as grace reigns in my life and it makes me more and more righteous, that one day that will grow me into eternal life? No. When did you receive eternal life? The moment you believe. So what's this talking about? There's always two nuances to eternal life. There's a sense of everlasting life, unending days. But there's also a sense of eternal life that has to do with the quality of life. Paul says in Philippians 3 that I want to know the power of his resurrection. Hasn't he already known the power of his resurrection? Yes, but he wants to know the power of the resurrection, that power of grace in my everyday life. And so that eternal life to eternal life isn't talking about unending days here. It's talking about that quality of life that is abundant life, that is life extraordinaire, that is life untouched as the world can have it. How many of you want to live eternally that kind of life right now? It's through getting rid of this misconception. Being honest, finally. Let me show you one last little tidbit. In the first verse, it says in chapter 20, the law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, sin increased. It means, some translation will say, sin abounded. So now I'm going to have Sarah bring up this first picture. There is sin abounding. There's a lot of water coming over that fall. That's in Yosemite somewhere. That's sin abounding. Where there was transgression, the law made sin abound. It comes in a torrent. It grows. Now watch this. This is grace abounding all the more. That's Niagara Falls. So it's not just a little bit more. As I said, you can never out-sin the grace of God. It's this torrent that abounds, abounds, and abounds. It covers, it changes, it brings brand new life. And so, what is our response? To trust and surrender, for there's no other way. Obedience, in our vernacular, has to do with what I do to follow a set of principles or an external guide. True obedience is the obedience of faith, according to Romans. It's the obedience of trusting God's power to change my life. It makes us very vulnerable people. Do you realize that? As Christians, we are very vulnerable people because we have come to the conclusion that I cannot change myself, that you cannot change yourself. And that makes me vulnerable. Because I'm entirely dependent on another to change my life. The misconception is, no, I'm better than that, Grant. I don't need to be entirely dependent on God. I have some good stuff in me. It's a misconception, folks. no less harmful than what Harold Camping did. In fact, I think it's more harmful because it puts the focus on who? On me. Puts a focus on self and what I have to do. So, can you be honest with yourself? What did the text in 2 Corinthians say? Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. I have a choice. You have a choice to try by your effort to keep some list of rules, some prescription for how to live the Christian life. And try hard and fail miserably. Or you can come without anything in your hands and you can stand under the Niagara Falls of His grace. Don't you get tired of who you are sometimes? That stubborn rebellion. The only prescription I can give you is to stand under the Niagara Falls of His grace and let Him change you because He is able. Amen.